So we've been in this series looking at John chapters 18 and 19 as Jesus has taken a journey to the cross. And I want to read to you how John chapter 19 ends. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And that's the end of the story. Or it should be, right? Because that's the end of everyone's story, right? Everybody ends up in a final resting place somewhere. Let me tell you about where my wife's great-grandfather is resting. If you're coming down Interstate 64 from West Virginia, and you come into the beautiful state of Kentucky, the first rest stop you come to, if you will pull off and very quickly hit your brakes before you really get into the rest stop, and you slow down and you look, there's a small sign, and there is a mowed path that goes about a quarter mile up to where her great-grandfather, Green Goble, may he rest in peace, lies, as well as his parents also. So there have been times where in fact, we'll do it again this Memorial Day. We will stop at that rest stop, and we will make our trek up that quarter mile little hill, and we'll go pay our respects. I'm guessing you don't have relatives buried at a rest stop, do you? Top that one. But we all have family buried somewhere, right? And someday, in the way distant future, of course, you will join them. Because, of course, it's ashes to ashes, dust to dust for all of us. Except Jesus. Because the story actually isn't over in John 19. In fact, all of Scripture testifies that that's the truth. Listen to how the Apostle Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This morning, this Easter morning, I want us to talk about the resurrection. And whether you are here and you are sure Jesus raised from the dead, or maybe you're here and you're sure he didn't raise from the dead, or maybe, for some of you, your most honest response, even if you've been around for a while, is, I'm just not sure. This morning, I want to challenge you with some reasons I think you can believe in the resurrection. Now, I want to tell you right up front, they are reasons, not proofs. We can't prove the resurrection. I can't anyway, and I doubt anyone else can either. But what we can do is look at that story of the first Easter. We can ask hard questions. We can notice what is happening. And we can allow the truth and the possibilities and the opportunities to help reveal themselves to us. Because if the resurrection is true, then we are looking at something that makes a difference for everyone, everywhere, in every situation. And so, since John does not end his story in John chapter 19, let's pick it up in John chapter 20, the very next verses that we read after they laid Jesus in the tomb. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. You know, we have four stories of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and every single one of them agrees that the women were the first to the tomb. And all four specifically point to this woman that John highlights, Mary Magdalene. She is at the very center of all the accounts of the resurrection we have. So, if you want to just pause for a moment and think about that, everything we believe hinges on what Mary Magdalene first saw. Which is interesting, because Mary barely shows up in the rest of the story. In John's Gospel, the only other place we find her is at the cross. That's it. That's all we get from John about Mary Magdalene. The other three guys, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they just give us one more detail. It's a really important detail, but it just shows up, and it shows up most specifically in Luke chapter 8. Listen to what Luke tells us about her, almost in passing. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So what we see here is a picture of Mary, like these other women, following Jesus along with the 12 disciples. And if we were to look at Matthew and Mark's even less specific account, they specifically do point out that Mary has been following Jesus since Galilee, his earliest days of ministry. So here's what we know about Mary Magdalene. She's following, she's serving, and she's giving. Apparently, she and the women have a pretty good-sized pocketbook because they're supporting Jesus and the boys as they go around and do their ministry. In other words, while Mary Magdalene does not fill a lot of pages in the New Testament, she really does fill an outsized role in the story, in the ministry of Jesus. She's not one of the 12, but she is a longtime follower and giver. She's truly putting her money where her mouth is. But of course, we learn one more fact about her, that Mary has a past. Now, she's not a prostitute, as is often believed. That's a confusion with another Mary. There are plenty of Marys in Scripture. So she gets confused with another one who isn't actually called that. But Mary is not that person. She's not the person of the street. She has a past, but it simply involves, 7 demons. Not very simple, right? I can't imagine 1 demon. Imagine 7. Perhaps that number is a way for Luke to say that Mary Magdalene was completely captured by the power of Satan. It owned her. It controlled her. Can you imagine what her life was like before Jesus? But then she meets him, and he sets her free. Of course she's going to follow him and give everything she has for him. Of course she's going to be all in. She is going to be at the cross. Why wouldn't she? Think about the freedom she has. What does she have to worry about Rome or the powers that be? And of course, she'd be the kind of person we would expect to be there first at the tomb. Mary Magdalene is the one person all 4 gospel writers agree is at the tomb on the day everything changes. And while it's really helpful to notice things that each gospel writer highlights individually, can I remind you of the woman at the well once again? John highlights her by himself. It's also really helpful to notice the things that all 4 of the writers really focus on together. Like, for example, Jesus' baptism, his testing in the wilderness, his proclamation of the kingdom of God, his calling of the 12, his healings, his miracles, his turning over the temple. All those get mentioned by all 4. They're all really important, just like his crucifixion and his burial. And then they all say, Mary Magdalene is first to the tomb, and Jesus is not there. Can I tell you this morning that one of the reasons I believe in the resurrection of Jesus is because all 4 of the Gospels, in fact, all of Scripture, points to this as the very foundation of our faith. If you take away the resurrection, there is absolutely no reason for us to be sitting here right now. We should be eating our chocolate bunnies, hoping they're not hollow, but the solid ones, you know, so you get more to enjoy. Because what else do we have? You're wasting your time if Jesus is still in the tomb or his body has been moved somewhere else. And if you're here like me because you believe that, or at least you're open to that, you can thank Mary Magdalene for first sharing that message. Now, for many of us, because the Bible says it, that settles it. But for some of us, perhaps, if we're honest, that's not enough. Honestly, I can respect that. If you're not sure about this book, then why would you trust it to say something about the resurrection of a dead man? Because here's the deal. Resurrection doesn't happen every day. In fact, let's be honest. If we did a survey of this room right now, I'm pretty sure all of us could say it's never happened any day any of us have ever lived. Right? I've been at the bedside of a number of people in hospitals. I've been to many funerals and cemeteries. And never once, despite my passionate prayers of faith, of course, has anything like this ever happened. So, maybe if we just used imagination, we could imagine someone writing the ending of the story of Jesus, where it really does end at John 19 with Jesus in the tomb, and then someone comes along decades later and monkeys with the manuscript, adds a couple chapters, and before you know it, the tomb's empty. And it's empty not because somebody moved the body, but because, wouldn't you know this, the body actually moved because it's alive. You could imagine someone given the task of writing a new ending, even though everybody already knows the ending. Jesus has been crucified to death. That's a redundancy if ever there was one. Imagine if you're trying to change that history and make up a story. If you're making new history and you want to bring Jesus back to life, are you really putting Mary Magdalene at the center of your story? Can I explain to you why you wouldn't do that? You probably already know this, but there are some reasons you might not be thinking about it. Number one, of course, she had seven demons. Probably not the person you're putting on the witness stand if you got one witness to pick, right? That kind of past doesn't play well before a jury. Or how about this part? How about the part where she's actually, if you've noticed already, you probably have, where she's actually a woman. Now, I say this because if in that day you were writing the story, you would not have placed a woman at the tomb. Now, I'm not saying I wouldn't have done that, so don't throw your Easter candy at me. I'm just saying that's not what you would have done 2,000 years ago if you were making up the story. So, don't listen to me. Listen to Josephus, the central Jewish historian of Jesus' day. Josephus advises against accepting evidence from women, quote, because of the levity and temerity of their sex. That's just his fancy, highfalutin way of trying to impress the Romans and say, women just aren't serious and stable. You can't trust them with stuff that matters. Now, go ahead. Remember, save your eggs for Josephus, okay? Not me. I didn't say that, Kira. It wasn't me. I know it came out of my mouth, but it wasn't me. So you go find his tomb, you throw your eggs at him. But you're going to need to save a few for another guy. His name is Celsus. He's a Roman skeptic about 150 years after Jesus. Listen to what he says. He claims that the Christians are growing. This Christian movement is growing, and they're able to convince, quote, only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and little children. Can I tell you that I believe in the resurrection precisely because Mary Magdalene is the one who tells me it happened? The last person we would have picked, or they would have picked, becomes the first one to deliver the message that changes the world. Jesus is alive. And when the author of all four of the Gospels tell us that Mary was first to the tomb, either they are not serious or stable, they've got their own problems, or they are so convinced of this story that they are not afraid to hide a glaring error of something that would have been an error if it had been made up. They are so convinced in the resurrection of Jesus, they don't need conspiracy theories, they don't need concocted tales, they don't need to cover up anything. They just let the story tell itself. Mary goes to the tomb, she finds the stone rolled away, and her first thought is not, Jesus is alive? Of course not. If you're making up the story, maybe she'd have faith immediately, but if it's a real story, she's going to go to the tomb like any of us and go, what just happened? That big stone is gone, and so she runs to find Peter and John. Of course she does. I mean, who's going? Are you going into an empty tomb where you have no idea who's waiting for you in there? I mean, come on. We've all watched enough weird movies to go, I'm not playing that game, right? I mean, it could just be a real human person waiting, a grave robber or something. So she runs exactly what we would expect her to do. So, despite what Josephus and Celsus might say, Mary is not silly or stupid. She's not a sucker for a fairy tale ending. She knows what we know. Dead people have a way of staying dead. So as far as I'm concerned, at this point, John's story has the air of authenticity. Look at where he goes next. Let's pick it up in John chapter 20, verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. Mary is weeping. I think it's another reason to believe the story. What else would she be doing? Weeping and death go together. We all know that. It's what Mary does in this story. It's also what another Mary does. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, when he dies back in John 11, she's weeping. But you know what's amazing? It's not surprising that both Marys weep. What's amazing, which you already probably know, is that they aren't the only ones who weep. Jesus does too. Jesus weeps. The one who is about to defeat death still weeps at its power and its devastation in the lives of those he loves. And you know this because you know that this is the shortest verse in the Bible. I don't know what they do at camp now, but when I was at camp, you could pick a verse to memorize. You better believe we're all picking John 11:35, because we're going to say it right now. You're going to memorize it with me if you don't already have it. I'll do the first part. You do the second part. Jesus, bingo. You're geniuses. You just memorized a verse. Check that off your Easter list, and it's not even noon. Bonus candy for everyone. Not only is that the shortest verse in our English Bibles, it's a really powerful verse because of what it points to. I believe in the resurrection because the one who defeats death, he understands it. He knows it intimately. We do not have a Savior who deals with death from a distance. He throws himself fully into it. And the same Jesus who weeps will say in that same chapter, John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. We do not have a Lord who skipped lightly over death, like some kind of stone bouncing over the surface of the water. No, Jesus dives all the way in, and he goes completely under to defeat our eternal enemy. And the power of Jesus and weeping coming together, I think, shows its fullest face when we get to the end of our Bibles, words that you almost certainly have heard here or at a funeral or in many places, Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. Words as fitting today as they are any day. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And what does it look like when God is fully with us? He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I heard a podcast interview yesterday between a believer, Ross Douthat of the New York Times. And yes, there are believers of the New York Times. Some of you are surprised by that. And an atheist New Testament scholar, Bart Ehrman. And yes, there are atheist New Testament scholars. It's a crazy world, I know. Go figure. Especially when you listen to Bart Ehrman tell his story. He grew up in one kind of church. Even today, he describes it as having a powerful experience of Jesus while he was in youth group. Youth group! How cool is that, right? Only his life goes on. Another cautionary tale. Life moves on from youth group at some point, right? And then you have to figure out your faith on your own a little bit more. And he does, and then he decides that he doesn't believe in God. Bart Ehrman would call himself, and did on this podcast, very clearly, an atheist. But you know what he said when Ross asked him, well, why? Why don't you believe in God? I mean, think about this for a second. This guy is a New Testament scholar, religious studies expert with a Ph.D., right? And you know what he says, of all the things he could say? He says, I don't believe in God because of one word, suffering. I'd like to tell Dr. Ehrman, you could have saved a lot of money. You didn't have to go to school all the time to find out suffering is hard to understand. In fact, I would encourage you to be cautious of anybody, Ph.D. or no D or whatever they are, who says they have the answer to suffering. Because there is no simple answer. But there is a response. And I believe in the resurrection because God doesn't offer us some simple textbook flippant answer to suffering. You know what God does? He doesn't give us an answer. He gives us himself. That's how he responds. God does not minimize your suffering. He doesn't shrug it off. He shares it. Jesus does not look on helplessly as we weep. He weeps with us. But you know, if all Jesus did was suffer for us or weep with us, I still don't think we'd be here right now. We'd still be chewing on our chocolate bunnies. Because plenty of people have suffered and wept. I'm sure you could point to plenty of people in this room who have been there for you, suffering and weeping with you in your difficult times. And that's all really good, and that's all important, with one problem. People can weep and suffer with you, but people that can't defeat death are only helping you deal with it for a time. If all Jesus did was suffer and weep for a season, he's no different than you and me trying to find our way through the darkness of this broken world. But if what the Bible is very clear to be true, that Jesus defeated death, he overcame our suffering and our sin and our brokenness. If that's true, well, now we're on now. Like, something's happening now. We got a reason to be here now. He has defeated it with his resurrection. If he died and stayed dead, he'd be a martyr. And what do we do for martyrs? We set up shrines, usually at their tombs. And we can only imagine that Mary Magdalene and Peter and the others would have done the same thing, right? They would remember. Do you remember the good old days with Jesus? You remember how he taught such amazing things? He healed people. Man, he was amazing. Let's go back to his tomb and have a picnic and remember him. It's Easter anyway. Come on. He said he was going to be alive. We know it's not true, but let's at least remember him. That'd be the best they could do, right? They would have to still rely on their old traditions. They would still have to remember that the Sabbath day is their holy day because they got nothing else. Sundown Friday to sundown Saturday would be their day still. Totally fine if that's all they had. So what does it tell us that these devout, Jewish, God-fearing people who have celebrated the Sabbath for centuries go from basically Saturday to a whole new day of Sunday? Think about it this way. Imagine if right now I said to you, I've had a revelation from God, and he has told me that we are now to worship him on Monday afternoons at 3 p.m. Yeah, you might be kind of stunned in silence or asleep or whatever it is, you know, whatever happens, you know, when you hear those words or hear me just keep talking. But one thing would be sure, I'd be kind of alone tomorrow at 3, wouldn't I? Because you would either think, Jeff just had milk with his Cheerios that was past its sell-by date. Maybe that's it. That's probably my best case scenario. My worst case scenario is you think I'm past my sell-by date. Right? Because we don't just change things like that. I mean, Sunday is absolutely foundational to what we believe. And so imagine what it would have taken for the early believers to go, you know what? Sunday is now the day we're going to gather around and celebrate someone. They're not doing that for a dead guy. They are doing it because they believe Jesus has risen. It would have to take an act of God to change the day of worship. And I believe the resurrection because that's exactly what happened. Faithful Sabbath-honoring Jewish believers in God became faithful Sunday-worshipping believers in the resurrected Jesus, and it happened overnight. That change in their worship day was simply a reflection of a bigger change in their lives. They went from fearful and hiding to bold and proclaiming. Lives are not changed by hallucinations and wishful thinking. Nobody completely changes the arc of their life, especially when their life is in danger for what they believe, because they had some kind of fuzzy vision or maybe they had some kind of groupthink hallucination. It's amazing to me that really smart people like Bart Ehrman can believe that's the best possible answer. Now again, maybe that is what happened. But I'm going to tell you, when you look at the evidence that I've kind of shared with you, and there's much more to go with that, you decide. We're not going to prove the resurrection of Jesus, but I think the fact that you are sitting, your fanny, in a seat right here this morning, especially if you don't really want to be here, is precisely proof, or at least evidence, of what Jesus has done. Even if you're here because mom or grandma or your wife or somebody told you you had to be here, or your parents or whatever, like, they're believing something. And that goes back for 2,000 years to the first people who should have been afraid, should have been scared, should have run, and yet they believed the testimony of a woman in an age when that just didn't happen. Our resurrection hope is what we hold on to and why we're here. In fact, it's what we read in the letter that bears the name of that denier turned martyr himself, Peter, that one who ran to the tomb. Listen to these words that history has given us from him. Listen to how he starts his letter after this introductory stuff in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Does that sound like a faker to you? Does that sound like somebody who believes in some kind of wishful thinking, hopeful vision of maybe this Jesus guy came back in some spiritual, fuzzy, gauzy sense? Or does that sound like to you someone whose life was totally transformed? Where history tells us that Peter was then crucified like his Lord, only upside down, so he wasn't like Jesus in that way. How do you go from betraying to crucified? I don't know how else to explain it other than Jesus is alive. So let me summarize. I believe in the resurrection because Mary Magdalene saw Jesus. She believed, and she was the first one to announce he's alive. I believe because of the dramatic change in those who went from fearful to faithful overnight. I believe because something happened that first Easter that literally changed the calendar and the course of history. I believe in the resurrection because it points us to a God who does not respond to our deepest problems with philosophical propositions. No, God responds with his life. He takes on our suffering and sin, and he defeats it. I believe because the story makes the most sense, and it makes the most difference if Jesus really is alive. Let me give you one final reason I think we can believe in the resurrection. And this one moves from kind of the general and the historical to the personal. I think it's also exactly what we see with Mary. So we find it in John 20. Let's pick it up in verse 14. So Mary has responded to the angels asking where the Lord has been taken. And then she turns around in verse 14. She sees Jesus standing there, but she doesn't realize it's Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? What is it you're looking for? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Mary's weeping turns to joy when Jesus calls her by name. With one simple word, her name. She goes from doubting and uncertain to being seen by Jesus and to truly seeing the truth. The teacher, the Messiah, has gone to the depths of despair and he has won the victory. And where Mary had previously been freed from demons, now she's freed from death, from its ultimate and total destructive power. She and all who embrace the resurrected Jesus are free to finally and fully live. I mean, we get to live. I believe in the resurrection because I believe we were made for life. We were not made for dust. We were not made for a cemetery, rest stop or otherwise. We're not made for sorrow or sin or suffering, meaninglessness or hopelessness or the devastating destruction of eternal death. You and I were made for life. And when you look to the resurrected Jesus, he calls your name. He calls your name. William, he says. Ruth, he says. Steve, he says. Sydney, he says. Gigi, he says. Carson, he says. Charlotte, he says. Even Rue, he even says Rue. I know I'm in trouble for that one. He still says your name, though. And when you are seen by Jesus, you are seen for who you are meant to be. No longer defined by the sin that possesses us, or the suffering that grips us, or the death that hovers over us, but by the one who carries all of that and took it to the cross. And when he walked out of that tomb, he left it there. So today, whoever you are, whatever you believe, whatever you've done, wherever you find yourself in life, I believe Jesus sees you, he loves you, and he calls you by name, inviting you from sin to salvation, from selfishness to selflessness, from victim to victor, from fearful to hopeful, from cautious to courageous, from broken to mended, from death to life. That's the invitation of Easter. This is the day our hope comes alive. This is the day that darkness is defeated. One more thing before we go into our time of communion. Mary goes to the tomb while it's still dark, and she leaves enlightened because the sun has risen. From darkness to light, that's what John says happens at the end. And it's a great callback to how he starts his letter when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing that was made has been made. In him was life, and that life is the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, cannot overcome it." This morning, if you are a resurrection believer, if Jesus is your Lord, if you are following our risen King, you're invited to the communion table. We've got two up front, two in the middle, two in the back. Like, we were meant to celebrate this together as family. And even if you're here just for a week or you were here a long time ago, like, we are still family. If you're not a believer, if that's not your thing, you're not sure, totally okay. But let me encourage you to do your own homework. Do the research. Listen to Barger and see what he says. See if it makes sense to you. Make sure you read this too. In fact, if you want to explore the words I just read and a few past that, we're going to do a small group starting next Sunday night on John chapter 1 for just 4 weeks. I mean, you can get 4 weeks, right, for something that really matters? But if it is your story, if it is what you believe, if you are a death, burial, and resurrection kind of follower of Jesus, then let's celebrate together. It's Easter. It's Resurrection Day. Come to the table. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. This day that changes all days. We celebrate, Jesus, that you are alive. What Mary first saw now continues 2,000 years later with us, and we are so grateful we get to be a part of your great story where you have called our name. You have called us by name, and so calling us by name, we find life in you. This morning, we celebrate that. We receive the gift of your body and your blood, shed, broken, renewed, restored, resurrected, alive. Jesus, today we celebrate you. Amen.